We're going to open with a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and then the money changers will go around and try and bilk you out of some money. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the support that you provide so we can continue our pursuit. We thank you for your matchless grace that we can study the word of God here. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. While they're doing that, I want to show you a couple of things. This is a picture here of Robert E. Lee. This is his birthday. I don't know quite how to do the math, but he is like 173 years old today. I thought that on the occasion of this being his birthday, that I would do a little retrospective of who this guy is. He is a man of great integrity, a man who has not only an inventory of biblical ideas, but also is pretty widely known throughout the South and ultimately the nation, of a man of high integrity. In the concept of present-day America, people with integrity are being chastised because of the fact that they were involved in things that they really don't understand. There was an occasion in our nation's history where the southern states, namely 12 of them, broke away from the Union, and there were reasons for that. Robert E. Lee was involved in both in the sense that he was offered the job of being the commanding general of the Northern forces. We'll see that in our little get-together in this book today. This book's title, I think, is just Robert E. Lee. Let me look at it. Robert E. Lee on Leadership. I think you'll find it interesting, and the reason I chose to do this is because of some of the applications you'll see and the things we're about to read are perspicuous today. And so you'll see that nothing changes. Let's get started. We want to take a look at Lee the Christian. A leader is set apart because he already has a clear view of the world and what he seeks to accomplish in it. First, Lee, like Rudyard Kipling, believed in the religion of things as they are. This indeed was a division that separated North from South. In the North, for the descendants of those Pilgrim fathers striving to create shining cities on the hills, religion took on a utopian tilt. Transcendentalism was a phenomenon of the North, arguing that human limits could be overcome by the triumph of individual consequences. Moreover, as Northern religion became increasingly a religion of rationality, with the rise of Unitarianism, so too did it become politicized. It did not accept the inevitability of original sin. It believed that evil could be rooted out and destroyed, that a perfect nation and people could be achieved by zealously pursuing reform. One of the first political isms to which the Northern view gave birth was abolitionism, and one of its executors was John Brown. The South, however, lacked a utopian imagination for the simple reason that it didn't believe in utopia. Transcendentalism never took root because to the Southern mind it was gaseous nonsense that denied the reality of human experience for which original sin was a theological shorthand. Likewise, the South had no interest in rational religion because Southerners never had any cause to doubt religion in the first place. The Bible was a roadmap for navigating the reality of a fallen world. Southerners then, just as Bible Belt Southerners now, accepted the Bible without question and the fallenness of human nature without complaint. It was just the way things were. Lee was a firm believer in the basic Christian tenets, in particular, the Christian doctrine of original sin. if he was resolute and confident, if he was never crushed by setbacks or interested in assigning blame for failure, it was because of this. He expected men to fail, because by nature men usually did. He knew the challenge of leadership was to understand the fallen nature of man and succeed in spite of it. So far did he believe this, and so far did he feel it was important to understand this reality, that he discouraged his children from reading fiction. In a letter to his wife, he wrote, "Let him," and this is regarding his son Rooney, "let him never touch a novel. They print beauty more charming than nature and describe happiness that never exists. They will teach him to sigh after that which has no reality, to despise the little good that is granted us in this world, and to expect more than is given." He felt rather that a realistic understanding of life and its limitations, an understanding grounded in the appreciation of original sin, provided one with the means to understand and appreciate what was truly good, to enjoy this life we're given of simple pleasures, to keep oneself on a steady keel, and not to allow oneself to wallow amidst unattainable fantasies. To his son Custis, a cadet at West Point, Lee wrote, "Shake off those gloomy feelings. Drive them away. Fix your mind and pleasures upon what is before you. All is bright if you will think it so. All is happy if you will make it so. Do not dream. It is too ideal, too imaginary. Live in a world you inhabit. Look upon things as they are. Take them as you find them. Make the best of them. Turn them to your advantage." Regarding self-discipline, to lead, Lee well understood one first had to be a master of oneself. Original sin taught him to expect human failure. Now, this is why he was a good leader. The North felt that people could be changed by pressure, and that's Unitarianism. And therefore, they disregarded the concept of original sin. But we're all fallen. And if we're all fallen, it's because we have a sinful nature and we will use our volition to do things that should not be done. Lee understood, in order to lead, you have to be a master of yourself. You have free will. You have a sin nature. It has to be controlled, and it's all up to your volition. So original sin taught him to expect human failure. But a Christian and a gentleman was obliged to do better. Lee believed that the more one surmounted the baser passions of human nature, the more one approached the divine, the more one successfully imitated Christ, and the more one fulfilled one's duty as a Christian gentleman. Self-discipline is a basic requirement of effective leadership. If one intends to lead by example and inspire respect, one has to fulfill the ideal someone whose vision and performance are coherent, organized, and effective. As Lee said, "I cannot consent to place in the control of others one who cannot control himself." But the only known way to achieve self-mastery goes against the current of modern American society. And so Lee said of his son, "Teach him, and he must deny himself." That sentiment was well ingrained in Lee. The leadership challenge he faced in the war between the states was exacerbated not only by the circumstances of attempting to create a new army practically overnight, but because the Southern society for which Lee fought was full of hot-headed, hot-blooded individualists, especially in the officer corps, which was dominated by status-seeking West Point-educated officers, former governors, wealthy planters, academics, lawyers, self-made businessmen, and the occasional fighting bishop. They were men used to command. The Confederate troops are largely independent-minded, small-time farmers used to governing themselves. They were not industrial workers used to being ordered around by a boss, or in this case, by an officer. The Confederacy for which they fought not only jealously protected their individual rights, but the rights and prerogatives of their separate states. Lee was followed by these fractious states' rights individualistic Southerners, not because he enforced draconian discipline on them, but because he exemplified it in his own behavior. Lee was recognized as a leader by right of his character. Part of that character was his sense of realism, which inspired trust, and his like-minded trust in his men, which inspired confidence. He shared the privations of the common soldier, but he did not share his weaknesses. Though under tremendous stress, he never sought escape through John Barleycorn. For all he suffered, he was immune to self-pity. A hero, he avoided public appearances except as dictated by duty and good manners. If Lee had an example of perfect leadership, it was in the man that he most wanted to follow himself, the God-man of the New Testament. For him, and from the social tradition of noblesse oblige in which Lee was raised, Lee developed a particular abhorrence of selfishness. Leaders who lack the respect of their subordinates must rely on force, something Lee regarded with acute distaste and a confession of failure. He set a personal example of devotion to duty he desired of his officers and his men. As an officer, the great day was looking after the men. As a military strategist, it was to achieve, by analogy, the same goal, matching easy fighting and heavy victories. Lee followed this great duty throughout his life, not just in his public responsibilities as an officer and an educator, but perhaps even more telling in his private life. As a young man, Lee took on the responsibility of nursing his mother until her death, and later of nursing his wife, whose health faltered in her late 20s and who was crippled by arthritis before she was 50. He disciplined himself to accept things as they were, to do his duty cheerfully, and to do what he thought right without exception of reward or recognition. So what did he fight for? As for slavery, Lee had his entire life believed in gradual emancipation. In his own affairs, he had no slaves of his own and freed every slave he inherited from his father-in-law's estate before the Union attempted to enforce the Emancipation Proclamation on the seceded southern states. His father-in-law was Mr. Custis. That was his wife's father. And his wife's father owned slaves, but he died. And when he died, the slaves were still on his plantation, but there was no order. The owner was dead, and they were left stranded. And so he went and got them and brought them to his place and cared for them. And then he began to teach them Bible doctrine. He had Bible classes. He taught them how to think. And ultimately, as we'll note in our survey here, he would not release them until they were, even though Emancipation Proclamation had occurred, he would not release them into society until he was satisfied they could support themselves. He felt it was wrong to turn these fellows and ladies loose without the ability or the understanding of how to support themselves. So he had the integrity to know that these people could not be just released. They had to be taught how to survive. So more than all of this, he made every effort to ensure that the slaves under his care were freed under circumstances where they could support themselves, a step he believed that abolitionists driven by zealotry failed to consider. Lee privately counseled Confederate President Jefferson Davis often and early in the war that the slaves should be emancipated. Lee's most famous statement on slavery came in a letter he wrote to his wife shortly after Christmas of 1856 while he was away from his Virginia home on duty in Texas. He wrote, "In this enlightened age, there are few, I believe, but what will acknowledge that slavery as an institution is a moral and political evil in any country. It is useless to expatiate on its disadvantages. I think it, however, a greater evil to the white than to the black race." The latter statement is particularly interesting for our own purposes, for what it says about Lee's view of leadership and power. Power, Lee implied and certainly believed, can corrupt. But just as power corrupts, so too, in Lee's view, did the lack of responsibility corrupt the abolitionist who agitated for the immediate end to slavery. Lee believed that they did not consider the consequences of their agitation or understand that the leadership between master and slave could be and had been, in his experience, conducted within a Christian framework, moderated by the kindness of masters in the New Testament were instructed to show their slaves. Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was propaganda. There were violations in the South, but overall the Bible concepts that all of them possessed treated their slaves as well as they could in the environment in which all of this occurred. Southern slaveholders would be better and more justly convinced of the rightness of gradual emancipation in Lee's view, by gentle persuasion rather than by force, which he thought extremist, unjustified, unconstitutional, and unchristian. Lee held that Christianity's mild and melting influence would sooner rectify slavery's evils than would the storms and tempests of fiery controversy, which might make them worse by stirring up ill feelings. But if Lee fought not for the expansion of slavery or for secession, what did he fight for? Why did he consent to turn his back on the flag that he had sworn to defend as a cadet at West Point, that he had spent his entire professional life defending, that he was committed to as a patriot, the son of patriots, a veteran of the Mexican War, and the father and uncle of West Point cadets? Well, Lee's preference was for things to stay as they were, for political arguments to be settled by the established processes of debate, compromise, and legislation, rather than by force, and for slavery to be gradually erased by prudent, respectful, moral suasion, not by bloodshed. Lee's decision of where his duty lay was made for him by Virginia's refusal to wage war against her fellow southern states. As war became increasingly inevitable, Lee was called to the home of Francis P. Blair, a confidant of the new Lincoln administration. Blair said he was authorized by Lincoln to offer Lee command of the new army being formed to take action against the South. But Lee respectfully declined. He replied that, though opposed to secession, I could take no part in the invasion of the southern states. With all my devotion to the Union, Lee wrote, and the feeling of loyalty and duty to the American citizen, I have not been able to make up my mind to raise my hand against my relatives, my children, and my home. I shall return to my native state and share the miseries of my people and save in defense, will draw my sword on none. Virginia's fate turned out to be lamentable indeed, but for Robert E. Lee, it was better to suffer evil than to commit it. He would not consent to butcher his fellow Virginians, and those who attempted to do so for the political ideal of the Union, who relied on force rather than persuasion, who had exposed the hypocrisy of their professed belief in the rights of a people to determine their own government, could only be referred to through clenched teeth as those people. So by following his conscience, by doing what he honestly thought was right, by straining every sinew to achieve that right as dictated by duty, He guaranteed himself the serene self-confidence that is necessary in a leader. He expressed himself on the point in a letter to his daughter Mildred. The struggle which you describe, you experience, between doing what you ought and what you desire is common to all. You have only always to do what is right. It will become easier by practice, and you will enjoy in the midst of your trials the pleasure of an approving conscience. That will be worth everything else. By trusting in Providence, he knew that even the worst outcomes would somehow be turned to right. As he told the Reverend J. William Jones, who could not give up thinking that the late war might have been won if certain decisions had been made at key points. Yes, all that is very sad and might be a cause for self-reproach, but that we are conscious that we have humbly tried to do our duty. We may therefore with calm satisfaction trust in God and leave the results to Him. The book continues with all of the kinds of things that brought out the character and integrity of Robert E. Lee. This is his birthday, and I thought I would pass that along to you because it seems like even today, down to this very hour, we're repeating the sins of the 1800s. We haven't learned a thing, but there are those who think that they can shout people into submission rather than convince them with commentary, with laws passed by all, and therefore work things out in a proper, sensible, and even biblical way. And so, again, people are ready to, at least figuratively speaking, draw their swords. The sword that needs to be drawn is the Word of God. And with the power that is found within the pages of the immutable Word, we will be able to resolve the issues that face our country today. Unfortunately, we're on the brink of rebellion. And we need people of integrity and honor and with biblical background in order to resolve the tension that we face as a nation. In our study, we're on page 316 in document 32. If you want to cheat and look ahead for the next 2 weeks, the documents 33, 4, and 5 are in the back. We will work our way through them as the Holy Spirit motivates. I want to note this at the bottom of the page. After God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, the first duties issued to him are found in Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. We've got some inserts here. To cultivate it is avath, to work, develop, cultivate, also to serve. And to keep it is shamar, to watch over, to care for, and preserve. In our studies during midweek, we were noting entropy. Entropy is a situation in which we all exist. There was a perfection in the universe when God created it. That's Genesis 1:1. The perfection was lost with the fall of Lucifer, and therefore it had to be restored for occupation by a human couple, Adam and Eve. And that was a perfect environment. And then sin by Adam and Eve ultimately led to the loss of this perfection. And so entropy took over. And where all he had to do was go around and observe and take care of a few details in the garden, after he fell, he had to go to work. And the work meant he had to weed the garden, had to take care of all of the details of staying alive. And it's because of entropy. We are given the responsibility to manage the environment in which we live. And that environment has to do with our personal affairs, our home, any property we have, what we possess, to take care of it and treat it as something that is responsible for us to keep in a good working order. The same would go as we move out into society, and ultimately we would need to be mindful of caring for our nation. For it is here that we live, and it is from this nation's environment that we're able to survive and to have normal life and activities. For entropy can take over any area, any home, any organization, any nation. And when there's a loss of thought, then entropy will intrude. And the loss of thought means loss of orientation and adjustment to absolute principles that never vary, and they're found in the Word of God. And when a client nation deviates from those standards, then entropy begins to intrude throughout the society. And so what I'm trying to get across to you with regard to entropy is this is the way things are on this planet and always have been since the fall. And the only way to push back entropy is to be organized, and organization comes from truth, and truth is found in the Word of God, and when it is applied, entropy is suppressed to a certain degree. And you can see this in the world in which we live. There are nations around the world that live in absolute squalor. Why is that? Because of no thought. You have to think through the environment in which you function and decide, this is not working for me. And then try and promote the idea to others, we can do better. We can clean this up. We can build things that are more stable. We can get to the point of where we can think in this manner. Let's talk about inviting a missionary to come in and tell us something about how they do in the United States of America, which is well organized. Entropy intrudes where there's a loss of thought. And entropy is always ready to seize the moment whenever people lose the thought. That's going on in client nation America today. We're losing the thought, and it shows. There's disorganization, there's chaos, and there's always this utilitarian thing that the North had in its mentality back in the 1800s. Go to California and report back. It was Adam's responsibility to manage the garden's resources. He's got to fight back the entropy. This required mostly supervision with a minimum of maintenance. However, after the fall, he was forced to intensify these responsibilities due to the entropy which occurred within the creation. And that's, by the way, why dietary concepts are so important. You have to have a balanced diet. You just can't eat candy. You just can't do pizza. You have to have a balanced diet. And when you do that, and by the way, I have no idea how to do that personally. Joe Henry takes care of the grocery division. And she's up to speed on the kind of food we need to eat. I'm sure the ladies, as I look across the room, you know all about that. And what we do is we sit around and collect dust, and then they bring the food out, and then we eat that, and we are still vertical. So Jesus Christ is the person of the Trinity whose omnipotence holds the universe together. So this power maintained the original creation in a status quo of perfection with no entropy. But Lucifer's sin resulted in the Lord releasing the universe to a state of total entropy. And this is called inert uniformity or complete randomness, and that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a. Shut it down. The three verses that set the stage for everything that follows. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That tells the tale. And if you know how to interpret those three verses, you understand everything that goes on after that. And what's happening, beginning with verse 3, is a resurrection of the lost entropy in verse 2. And so it was perfect. And so entropy has again been done away with. And the perfection lasted until sin intruded upon the whole operation. And do you know what that means? That means original sin. If you don't accept original sin, you don't understand what's happening in the environment in which you live. Original sin was Adam's sin. And we have inherited that from him, and it functions as a sinful nature within every cell of our bodies, and our volition condolences to it. And therefore, when we get involved in sinning, which is violation of the divine standards, which are perfect, when we do that, then entropy begins to intrude within our environment. Poor decisions limit future options, etc. So if you want to know how to think and suppress entropy in your life, try out the immutable standards of the Word of God. You will not defeat entropy, but you can slow it down in your life and especially in your soul. So following the sin of Adam, the Lord continues to hold the universe together, but permits gradual entropy to creep toward uniformity and randomness. And we know that to be true. Even the scientists tell us this is true throughout the universe. But it's being restrained, you see. It's not absolute perfection as the original creation in Genesis 1:1 or the restoration in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4 and following. But it is nevertheless entropic. The gradual entropy is designed to maintain conditions in the universe so that life can be supported on planet Earth until perfection is restored at the second advent. So there's a way to put this back together, and it could occur within 7 years from now. I want to keep reminding you, as we're going to see in another passage later on, way back here, we're going to see a passage way back there that's going to tell us the concept of entropy and how it is arrested and how it is your responsibility to do your part to restrain it by the decisions that you make. And therefore, when there's entropy in the soul, ultimately there's entropy in your environment. How you think is who you are. So, this gradual entropy is designed to maintain conditions in the universe so that life can be supported on planet Earth until perfection is restored at the second advent. When will the second advent occur? At the end of the tribulation. When will the tribulation begin? Within the next 5 minutes or later. You don't know, but it's the next thing on the divine agenda. And we have no warning. And so we're going to have a passage that's going to encourage us. Now is the time to study the immutable Word of God, because within 5 minutes, your spotted bottom may be out of here. And what have you done to go before the evaluation tribunal with a stiff upper lip? In the meantime, because of advancing entropy, man is delegated authority over the earth and is to use his ingenuity, imagination, and creativity to control the increasing chaos that surrounds him. Are you organized in the way you think? Can you make good decisions from a position of an inventory of ideas based on absolute truth from establishment viewpoint or biblical viewpoint? How do you think? What causes you to make the decisions you make? Is it from guidance, from a legitimate source, or from your own opinion? What you want to do right now, is it legitimate? Look, when I leave here, I go home and sit in the hole. If you think that I know something about any of you, you're wrong. Don't be looking at me that way. Who have you been talking to? Don't betray yourself with your facial expressions. Radical environmentalists wish to restrain the use of development of natural resources. This is a current idea, as if entropy is somehow going to take over and we'll have nothing. Like when God created this planet, and from his omniscience and from the fact that he knew all that is knowable from eternity past and is in the divine decree, did he create a planet that somehow would run out of natural resources before it was all over with? Or did he at some point forget that we would need these natural resources until the second advent? Anyone? So am I saying that you should be absolutely wild and woolly with the things you do? Not conserve anything? No, you should do that. But I'm telling you, you don't need to lose your mind and say, we are going to have to kill all the cows. What we're going to have to do is not let anybody have any gas or oil or coal or a match or anything, because we may run out of oil and coal and matches. God has given us natural resources that are sufficient to supply our needs until the second advent, which could be only about 7 years away. What I'm trying to get across to you is you think you can rock along. Let's just assume that you are of an adult age, 21 years of age, or old as me. And you think, especially the 20-somethings, that they've got decades yet to go. And I'll get serious about Bible doctrine, say, when I'm 50-ish. Well, what if the rapture occurs 7 years from now? And you look at me, why do you keep railing on this? Because it could happen 7 years from now. Do you know any differently from this? It's a surprise. You're going to be surprised. And you'll like it because you'll have a resurrection body. And, this is a debate about how old will you be in a resurrection body. Well, the debate gets around to saying, well, how old was Jesus when he got his resurrection body? And people say, well, it was around 33-ish. And he was looking good. How about you? You going to look good? Well, get a snapshot from the days of yore that someone took when you were 33. And hold that up and say, man, I'm looking pretty good right there. We didn't have cameras when I was 33. But nevertheless, maybe there's a snapshot somewhere. That is what you look like any minute. Any minute. Now, what's the downside? The downside of the imminency of the rapture is that you can blow things off because you don't think it's going to happen in your lifetime. And to be quite frank with you, it's probably not. Oh, but wait. It's imminent, isn't it? So you can roll the bones and decide how you're going to do this. You can say, yeah, I don't need these Bible classes. By the way, they are boring. So I don't need this. And I can do that internet thing from time to time. But that's not the motivation that the Lord is trying to get across. We'll get to the passages. Don't think that I'm just bloviating here. There's a passage or two or three. You need to be serious about spiritual growth, getting your mind right, getting that escrow thing going. Because when it comes to the millennial kingdom and you got no inventory but saved, you're chopping cotton on the back 40. Okay. At the same time, they predict that the earth will be around for another 7 billion years before entropy results in destroying the human race. So that's radical environmentalists. I guarantee you the environment's going to survive all of this. Some people allow entropy to intrude, and that's that because of poor decisions. But whether or not you restrain it, the idea is the earth is going to keep moving until God decides to blow it up. And it has at least 1,007 years yet to go. The logic is flawed. For example, they claim untapped fields of oil and gas must not be exploited because their use would mean future generations would be deprived of their use. And therefore, the solution is deprive everyone now. No one can have anything now because in the future, people will not have anything. They don't know doctrine. They don't know what entropy is all about. They don't know that God put us here for us to survive till he gets done with his system, which is to resolve the angelic conflict. And you're to be witnesses for the prosecution. You can't be witnesses for the prosecution if you got nothing to say or think. Consequently, under their logic, no generation could tap new oil and gas preserves and therefore have a good conscience. Well, the opposite is actually true. Man's mandate is to conquer the environment and establish his duly appointed dominion over its resources. That would be animal, vegetable, and mineral. We run the show, Homo sapiens. They run the show. We have the responsibility of the planet. And I don't care who you are or where you are, what breed of cat you are, if you're Homo sapiens, then that means it's your responsibility to suppress the entropy. So bringing in the perfect environment of Eden and continuing until the universal flood of Genesis 7, man was given permission to eat any and all of the earth's flora for sustenance. Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Now, this is about the groceries. What kind of groceries did people have before the flood? Vegetables and nuts and what have you. No meat, no fillet miggin. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. So the animals were vegetarians. We learn from these two verses that prior to the flood, both man and animals were herbivores, plant-eating. Neither was carnivorous, flesh-eating. So everybody was safe from cannibalism. Following the flood, both man and animal became carnivorous, and man's dominion over the animal kingdom was expanded to include them in his diet. Now we jump past Noah being up in the boat. He's now come down. We got Genesis 9, verses 1 through, I think, how many? Through 6. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Okay? So he has three sons. They are married. Apparently no children yet. And then there's Adam and Eshah, the parents. And so now they've landed back on terra firma. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Okay? So that's what exactly they did, because we have, there were three sons and we got three breeds of cat that came out of that. Okay? Production of potential witnesses for the prosecution. Genesis 9:2. "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, and everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand are they given." So what are you limited to groceries-wise? There are a few things. I did some research on bugs. In other words, how about the bugs? Are they spared this? Not necessarily so. I found on the internet there are 15 bugs that you can eat if you know how to fix them. And one of them is a tarantula. Not that I would even look at a picture of a tarantula. But nevertheless, you prepare it properly, you can eat it. There's a picture. Creepy. But nevertheless, there's a picture. And ants are good. And by the way, how do you fix ants? There's a little recipe for ants. You get a stick, okay, and a puddle of water, a bucket of water, and you unearth an ant bed, and you stick the stick down in there, and the ants all crawl up on the stick, and then you plunge it down into the water. And you do that several times. Now, they didn't go into detail as to how you got the ants out of the water. I guess you get a strainer or something, I don't know. But then you fry them. I'm just telling you, there's no way to starve to death. If you have to eat an ant, I'm not recommending tarantulas. But you can eat them if you know how to fix them. But the ants are available. There are all kinds of ugly-looking bugs. Grub worms can be eaten. We used to unearth, when we were digging around in the dirt, we'd find these worms. Seems like worms are everywhere. And worms are edible. I don't know if you want to do them raw, but nevertheless, you can eat a worm. So what am I getting across to you? What you cannot starve to death. God has said here in this passage, you can dang near eat 99% of what's out there, except for people. No cannibalism. This is why you have to take guns when you hunt. They don't want to get caught. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. That's why the birds fly away. I went hunting one time, once. And, you know, you see a bird and you think you're going to be able to shoot the bird. It sees you and flies away. Now, I know that there are people who go to bird shooting with a little disc that flies out of a little gizmo and you try to shoot it before it hits the ground. So you can do that with a bird, I gather. And you can win a contest. But the birds don't like you. And they will fly away. And the wild animals, tell me this, you people who go deer hunting, is this deer hunting season? I never can keep up. It's not deer hunting season. But did I hear one? It's over. Did you get a deer? Who said this? You said no, you didn't get a deer? Okay, good. Are you arrows? Well, it's not as loud as a gun, but I guess you brought him down with that.
Yes, sir.
Good. Tonto. So do you ate the deer?
Always.
Okay. Genesis 9:2. Hoo-ah. Boundless food supply. So this is why you have to take guns or arrows to hunt. And by the way, it didn't cost you anything, did it?
For me, no.
Well, there you go. Buy land, have deers come by, shoot them with your arrow. Who needs deerbergs? The animals you stalk for fear you and are in terror of you, thus they avoid you. They will run. And when backed into a corner, they will fight you only because flight has been denied them. So you need to know there's an escape clause somewhere. Don't back against a wall against these people. Nevertheless, all the beasts and birds and reptiles and even bugs have been given to mankind for nourishment. Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I have the green plant already. Only you will not eat flesh, which is life, and that is its blood. And so I understand that when you kill a deer, you have to drain the blood out. Is that correctly?
Drain
through holes, I guess you've blown in them. Both lungs. What's wrong with the? Well, no. I'm just curious as why you can't eat the lung.
You can't.
Why you take it out?
I don't need lungs personally.
Oh, you just don't like lung.
I do not care for organs. That's correct. No lung, no kidney, no heart.
Okay. Well, see, that's a personal opinion.
That's right.
Okay. But you could eat it if you wanted to.
You eat the rock.
Well, it's sort of like tarantulas. You either want it or not. Yeah. I'm getting an education today about how you stay alive. Yeah. If somehow you wind up on the backside of nowhere and you have a bow and an arrow or a gun of some sort or rock, whatever you can kill, you can eat. That's what the passage is saying. No one should starve because of these few verses. But I tell you where I do my hunting is at Deerbergs. The human's diet has been expanded to include the animal kingdom in addition to plants. This is said to be a gift from God, with only one restriction. We're not to behave as do the wild animals and eat an animal while it is alive. I don't know if anybody's ever tried that. And the reason, though, is animals have no souls and their life is in their blood and it's placed off limits for human consumption. Up to this point, man was not permitted to take the life of any animal. But after the flood, he now allows man to do so. Yet, in his wisdom, the Lord discerned that man, practiced in the slaying of animals, could turn those talents toward his fellow man as an evil problem-solving device. Therefore, what follows is the required punishment to be imposed on man-eating animals and murderers. Genesis 9, 5, and 6. And surely I will require your lifeblood at the hand of every beast. I will require it. In other words, beasts who kill animals must be destroyed. And at the hand of man, humans who murder humans must be executed. From every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Originally, execution of justice was a family matter. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, brothers, fathers, that all, his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment for murderers. For in the image of God he made man. God imputed the soul to man, and he alone is to decide when to remove it in death. So God removes the soul. The dominion of man is expressed in the divine institutions. Since man is made in God's image, he is obliged to make decisions that reflect the desires of the higher authority to whom he is responsible and to whom he is accountable. Now, it is to be noted that after Adam was created in Genesis 2:7, he was placed in Eden, verse 8, and was immediately employed by the Lord. His job description is given in two paragraphs. Number one, he was instructed to cultivate and manage the garden's produce, verse 15. And secondly, to name the animals, verse 19. Now, I don't know if you just sort of ripped through these verses before. We're looking at Genesis 2:7 and verse 8 and on around to verse 19. And one of the things, one of the first things he told Adam to do was name the animals. And then he did. And a bunch of them are mentioned in Scripture, Hebrew. And so you're thinking, this guy just got created a verse or two ago. And now he's naming animals. What kind of vocabulary did he have? I mean, we're talking genius here. Not only does he have a huge vocabulary, he knows what nouns to put to animals. Pretty impressive. Now, do we get all the information that we need to know in order to conclude how a person is able to draw from an inventory of language only a few hours or day or so since he was created? We'll ask the Lord about that in due time. So we learn from this that Adam was created as an adult who spoke his language fluently and had the ability to make value judgments. His vocabulary was so fully developed that he had the capacity to observe the newly created animal creation and assign names to each of them. The animals were created male and female, but Adam is said to have been alone in Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. The word there is bath, the circumstance of being alone by oneself. I will make him a helper, azar, means helper, an assistant, a counterpart, a helper suitable, negeth, in other words, in front of, plus the prefix k, corresponding with, a counterpart responding to him, and so on. So it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So Adam's solitude is noticed by the Lord, and he provides for him what is described as a helper. And this gift from God resulted in the divine institution of marriage. We see this in Genesis 2, verses 22 through 24. The Lord God fashioned unto woman, into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The pluripotent stem cells in the rib is where he was able to get the source for this. That he'd already created Adam and had this blood supply. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now there's the institution of marriage right there. And it's one man and one woman. That is the divine design. In a society that has lost the thought, and therefore when you lose the thought and the thought is truth, then you begin to fill in blanks as the old sin nature might lead. And so in a society, a nation, even a client nation that loses the thought, people make up things on the fly. They insist that it's okay and demand that other people buy into it. That's just one example of a lot of weird decisions that are being made today by people that have lost control of the ability to think with clarity and therefore want to impose their confusion on everybody else. Typical for the decline of a client nation. Well, this concludes our analysis of the Ark Encounter in Williamstown, Kentucky, a critique of the effort by Ken Ham to reproduce Noah's Ark based on the brief specifications given by the Lord to Noah in Genesis 6, 14 through 16. Well, this is a good place to stop our first session, and we will resume our study at about 10 till the hour. You're dismissed for tea and crumpets.